We'll begin. All right, we're continuing our studies through the second book of Moses, the book of Exodus. Been studying a number of months, and we understand that Exodus is the book of redemption. It's the book of the way out of bondage, the way out of Egypt, the way out of sin, and the way into relationship with the Lord. And we see that the Lord spends many, many, many chapters in this book describing to us how to properly worship him. When it comes to worshiping the Lord, we understand that the God of the Bible will reveal himself to us and reveal to us how he wants to be worshiped. He does not want us worshiping him in our vain imagination. And it's been a very good book until we hit the 32nd chapter. And in the 32nd chapter, I almost wish it weren't here, but the Lord records for us the sin of rebellion in the nation Israel. Shortly after they had been delivered by God from Egypt, we saw that they went and they made an image, a golden calf, and they got down and they worshipped it. And we saw that the Lord brought judgment quickly upon that sin. As a matter of fact, 3,000 people died on that particular day. The Bible wants to record to us the reality that God is holy. And first and foremost, he's holy. A lot of people teach God is love. No. You see, the Bible says God is holy, holy, holy. That is his greatest attribute. He has a holy love, but the love is subservient to the holiness. He also has a holy judgment and justice. And God intends to judge sin, and he paints the portrait for us here. I think the thing for us is because he's so long-suffering and we get to walk around down here and commit sin over and over, we tend to think maybe he'll never judge it. But the Bible's trying to, you know, remind us that God will judge sin. There's a time where his patience runs out, and then we meet judgment. And this chapter, he's showing it that when God's people rebel, judgment tends to come a little quicker than when people who aren't God's rebel. And so we're seeing this now. As we were reading through these verses, I think we finally finished at verse 29 last week, where after Moses saw this rebellion, and Moses finally stood for the Lord, and the Levites came to Moses and stood for the Lord. Moses ended verse 29. Moses said, "Consecrate yourselves today to the Lord, even every man upon his son and upon his brother, that he may bestow upon you a blessing this day." Even when we sin, the Lord still reaches out with the hand of reconciliation and asks us to come back, because the Lord's desire is to bless us. But because of sin, we enter under the curse. It's like the Lord, he wants to offer the sunshine of blessing, but often we choose to run under the cover away from the sunshine and get into the darkness of curse. So Moses says, consecrate yourself. Turn yourself back to the Lord. So I want to read tonight verses 30 through 35, the last paragraph here, because we're going to see, now that there's been rebellion, we're going to see that the man of God is going to pray in intercession for his people. Moses' intercession, verses 30 through 35. "And it came to pass on the morrow that Moses said unto the people, Ye have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up unto the Lord. Peradventure, I shall make an atonement for your sin. Verse 31, "And Moses returned unto the Lord and said, Oh, this people have sinned a great sin, and have made them gods of gold. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written." And that was the extent of Moses' prayer, just a short two verses. Verse 33, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Whosoever hath sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book. Therefore now go," the Lord still speaking, "lead the people unto the place of which I have spoken unto thee. Behold, mine angel shall go before thee. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them. And the Lord plagued the people because they made the calf which Aaron made." this very serious thing when there's sin. And thankfully that Moses is going to come forward and he's going to pray for the people. One of the things that God wants those that know him to do is pray for people who've fallen into sin. Often when someone is fallen into sin, they're so discombobulated and disorientated at the time it's happening, they don't know how to right themselves. Sometimes they know not what to do. And it requires those of us who know the Lord to intercede in prayer. And we're going to see this as we go through the passage. But I mean, there are times when we fall down. Thankfully, when we're in a congregation and a fellowship with others, that's the time when the others pray for us. There are going to be times when they've fallen down and we're going to be not in a fallen condition, and that's the time we pray for them. And so we see the importance of intercessory prayer. Moses says in verse 30 and 31, he repeats this phrase, a great sin. Ye have sinned a great sin. Moses returned unto the Lord, said, oh, this people have sinned a great sin. Sin is very serious to God. Sin is committed primarily against God. In the prayer of repentance of David, turn to Psalm 51. Even though David had committed a devious act that involved another man and his wife, as David reviewed what he had done, I mean, he saw a beautiful woman, and the woman was married, and he wanted that woman. And he worked a devious plot out to have the husband killed so he could get that woman. And it would seem that the transgressions that David committed were mostly directed against other people. But when David thought it through in Psalm 51, and he prayed out for mercy, verse 1, have mercy upon me, O God. And this is after his sin with Bathsheba. He acknowledges, verse 3, I acknowledge my transgression. My sin is ever before me. Verse 4, against thee, thee only have I sinned. And we need to understand that we do many things down here. Often commit injustices, transgressions, one to another. But what we forget sometimes is God is in the midst of all this, and he takes that sin personally. And what these people did was they committed a great sin against the Lord. Sin is something of is a weighty, great thing that needs to be considered. Now, for us, it's a trifling matter if you've been raised in the 20th century, especially the latter half of the 20th century. The entire mentality of the educated man, European, American, maybe Asian, Japanese, that have had any education through a system of psychology that swept the world since the early 1900s, is that when you open psychology books, psychology is the study of the soul. Suki is soul. Psychology is about the study of the soul, the study of the mind, the study of the human condition apart from the physical, the study of why there's misery, why there are problems, why there are fights, why there are wars, why are all these difficulties. And in psychology, there's one word that's absent, sin. Get a psychology textbook and look for under the entry S for sin. There are phobias, there are conditions, there are bipolar disorders, there are all kinds of labels given, but sin is removed because God is removed. And Moses reminds us, and David reminds us, it's against thee and thee only have I sinned. You've committed a great sin. And in this particular area here, he's talking about not just any sin, but a great sin. Now, when I was a little boy, they used to teach the difference between what was known as mortal sins and venial sins. And like the mortal sins were the big bad ones, and the venial ones were, you know, the little wink of the eye, little white things. They really weren't that big, a little bit of gray, not a problem here. But the Bible says the wages of sin, any kind of sin, is death. They're all mortal. When you commit a sin, you're going to die for it, and you're going to be separated from God for it. And the only place you're going to be separated from God is in a place called hell. There is no purgatory. That's a fictitious thing that was dreamed up in the Middle Ages that has no Bible behind it. There's no scriptural support of a place called purgatory. Souls are only in one of three places. They're in living bodies on planet Earth, and when those bodies die, they either go to heaven or hell. And all the sins are mortal. And if you die with one sin on your soul, you're going to be separated from God. God demands sinless perfection to go to heaven. Thankfully, there is a way to have sinless perfection. And we're going to see that as we continue to study. But sin is a great thing. It's nothing to be trifled with. And furthermore, when you look at the Ten Commandments, back in Exodus chapter 20, where the Lord had just given them to the people a couple months before. And in Exodus chapter 20, in those Ten Commandments, if your Bible has the paragraph markings, and the paragraph markings are reiterated in Deuteronomy, I believe it's chapter 5, where they repeat these very Ten Commandments, you will observe that verse 1, God spake all these words, and he goes all the way through the 11th verse, and then there's a paragraph marking in the 12th verse. And that paragraph marking goes to the 17th verse. And what God does through the paragraph markings is he separates the commandments into two groups. And when you look at the group at verse 12 through 17, it has to do with people's relationship with people. Honor thy father and thy mother. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt not covet. Those are the social sins that one commits against one another. Oh, they're mortal. They're mortal sins, no doubt about it. But that first group of sins, verses 1 through 11, are the spiritual sins against God. I am the Lord thy God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. These are the great sins against God. These are the sins of rebellion, idolatry, and blasphemy. That's what Moses is referring to. It would have been one thing if the people had just sinned and gone out and committed murder or adultery. That's bad enough. But this was a great sin against the person of God. Rebellion, idolatry, blasphemy. This nation had rebelled against the God that had just saved them and led them out of Egypt. This nation had just turned the glory of the incorruptible God into an image like unto a beast in idolatry. This is a great sin. When it comes to, and we talk about this so often, when it comes to sin, the greatest sin of all is the sin of false religion. That's the greatest sin. You're better off to be a pimp or a mafia man in God's sight than you are to be a false priest running a false religion that's not according to God's word. That's a great sin. Someday we'll be at the white throne judgment, and any of you that think I'm not correct on my Bible interpretation here, we'll call you over when Al Capone gets judged and a couple of the popes get judged, and we'll see who gets the greater condemnation. And it's going to be the popes. Because that's a great sin, to blaspheme God, and they have an idolatrous system with statues and candles, even if they're made like unto men, because thou shalt have no gods, no graven images, whether it's an image of something in heaven above, in the earth, or underneath the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself nor serve them. I am the Lord thy God, a jealous God, God says. That's a great sin. God hates religion. God is the author of salvation. I just read a quote by Niebuhr the other day saying that religion is the search for truth. Maybe, but they'll never find it, because salvation is the revelation of the truth. and God must reveal the way to us, which is why God spoke from Mount Sinai to the Jews, and God has now spoken by his Son to us in the New Testament, the church. And when someone wants to change the words of the living God, that's a great sin. And the Jews were doing it in the name of Jehovah the Lord, and today the New Testament church does it in the name of Jesus, and God hates it. And it's a great sin. The sin of rebellion, idolatry, and blasphemy. And that's what goes on today. What a shame. It's an absolute shame. Now, if you know someone caught in that sin, we need to pray for them, just like Moses prayed for those people, because they know not how to pray for themselves, because they're snared in the devil's net, in his counterfeit, and we need to pray for them. So Moses here in Exodus 32, he's going to pray for these people for that great sin, for that great sin. And that great sin is the sin of idolatry, the sin of taking God and making an image of God. God does not want any images, neither Old Testament or New Testament. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth according to the words that he's revealed. It's been said that anyone that has to make an image of God has lost the real image of God in their heart, because God is to reside in your heart, and the way we come to him is with our eyes closed in prayer. So Moses is making this prayer, and what he says is in verse 30 to the people, you've sinned a great sin. They thought it was no big deal. They thought it was okay because they were doing it in the name of the Lord. And God doesn't want his name dragged through the mud according to our methods of worship. His name must be lifted up according to his word in worship. And they were doing things their own way. You've sinned a great sin. I will go up unto the Lord. Peradventure, I mean perhaps, I mean it's possible, I shall make an atonement for your sin. Now, Moses was kind of hoping he could make an atonement for the sin. Moses is going to find out he could not make an atonement for the sin. Atonement, if you look at the word very carefully, you'll see the first two letters are at, and then the next three letters are one. And an atonement is to try to bring two things back together, to make them at one, to make a reconciliation, to make two things agree, to, after a controversy, after an enmity, after an insult, to bring two things together, to make reparation. And this is what Moses wants to do here. This is an Old Testament term. If you run this word atonement through the Bible, you will find it's mostly found in the book of Leviticus, where all the sacrifices were being made in an attempt to bring God and the people back together. The best they could do was, if you will, cover the sin. But the atonements of the Old Testament could only cover sin. They could not take away sin. I think of the analogy, and I'll show you some of the... Go to Numbers chapter 5. Numbers chapter 5. After Exodus, the book of Leviticus, then the book of Numbers. In the book of Numbers, chapter 5, he says in verse 5, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, when a man or woman shall commit any sin that men commit to do a trespass against the Lord, and that person be guilty, then they shall confess their sin, which they have done, and he shall recompense his trespass with the principal thereof, and add unto it the fifth part thereof, and give it unto him against whom he hath trespassed. And he's talking about restoring to the person, when he's done something against him, restoring what he did plus 20% more. And he tells them in verse 8, if the man have no kinsman to recompense the trespass, let the trespass be recompensed unto the Lord, even to the priest, beside the ram of the atonement, whereby an atonement shall be made for him. In other words, he's got to show his sincerity and give the ram of atonement. And all throughout the Old Testament, the ram was used to bring atonement to cover the sin of the person. But something had to be done to the ram. And what had to be done to the ram was Leviticus chapter 17, the book before that. In Leviticus chapter 17, the Lord shows how serious sin is, to show that all sin is mortal. And in Leviticus 17, verse 11, verse 1, the Lord spake unto Moses, verse 11, and he says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I've given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul." And the Lord's saying, when you sin, your soul is spotted. And the way I'm going to cover the spot on your soul is with the blood of that ram. And that ram has to die for your sin in your place as a substitute. And the blood of that ram I'm going to allow to cover, if you will, the sin on your soul. And the atonement was always made through the shedding of blood to show that all sin is mortal sin. And something dies. And the Lord allowed a substitute in the place of those Jewish people. Now, when it comes to you and me, the word atonement is only found one time in the New Testament. Only once. And it's in Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Romans is the great doctrinal epistle of the New Testament. If you want to know the doctrine of Christianity, New Testament Christianity, you must read the book of Romans. Paul, writing as a lawyer, writes the legal reasons why God used Jesus Christ to be the propitiation, the full payment for our sins. And in Romans chapter 5, he says, verse 1, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Paul is explaining in the book of Romans that the only way anyone can be just with God is by faith. And the only way they can have peace with God is through our Lord Jesus Christ. You can circle the word peace in that verse. In the fifth verse, he talks about hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. When one of us has faith in Jesus Christ and is made just with God by our faith, and we have peace with God, then God gives the Holy Ghost to us that gives us the love of God. We have peace, we have love. Peace and love. And in verse 11, he says, and not only so, but also we joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have peace and love and joy through Jesus Christ. Notice what he says, by whom we have now received the atonement. We are now brought at one. We are made at one with God through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And through that, if we will believe in faith, instead of the ram of atonement, which could only cover our sins, now the blood of Jesus Christ takes away our sins once and for all. Again, I think about it like this. We had some work done at our house. They were doing our roof, and they were ripping off the old roof. It was a mess. And so they got this big dumpster, and they put it at the side of the house, and they would throw all the scrap garbage in the dumpster every single day and start to fill it up. And it looked awful. And every so often we didn't want to look at it, and we'd throw a tarp over it and cover it, and we didn't have to look at it. It was still there, but at least it was covered up. That's what the ram did in the Old Testament. It just covered the sins. Every so often throw the tarp over and cover it. But finally, and every day I'd come home and I'd see that big dumpster in the side of my house. Day after day, week after week, week after week. And the thing would get, they'd throw the stuff, we'd cover the tarp. They'd throw it and put the tarp over it. And I didn't have to look at the muck, but I had to look at that tarp over the top. And then one day I came home and it was gone. It was taken away. That's the New Testament blood of Jesus Christ taking away the sin once for all. That's the atonement done today. There it is in Romans 5:11. You know, it's curious. I told you before, turn back to Numbers chapter 5, where the Ram of Atonement was. And then I told you, turn to Leviticus 17, and which verse? It was verse 11, where the life of the blood is in the life of the flesh is in the blood. And it was Numbers 5, Leviticus 17, 11, and in Romans 5, 11, we finally see the real atonement done in the person of Jesus Christ through his blood. We have the peace with God. We have the love of God. We have joy in God all through Jesus Christ. I told you, what was the great sin? The great sin was the sin of rebellion and blasphemy against what God had told those Jewish people in the Old Testament. Do you know what the great sin of the New Testament is? Matthew 12. Matthew chapter 12. Just like the word atonement is only found once in the New Testament, this type of blasphemy is only found, in one passage. Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 31. And by the way, it was in verse 31 that we read about the great sin and the atonement. And here it is in Matthew chapter 12, verse 31. And Jesus says, "Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven unto men." Because the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost is blaspheming, rejecting, rebelling against the Holy Ghost's work in the New Testament. And what is his work? John chapter 15, 16, John chapter 14, "He shall glorify me. He shall convince the world of sin because they believe not on me." John 16. The only thing the Holy Ghost is trying to do today is tell people you must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you blaspheme that work, you reject the only atonement that can make you right with God, the only blood that can cover and take away your sins and give you the gift of eternal life. You can have peace with God. You can be reconciled to God. You can have joy and love with God only through the blood of Jesus Christ. And it's the Holy Ghost that's trying to tell you, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the Holy Ghost, the Spirit of truth, that's trying to guide you into the Word of truth where these things are written, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing have life in his name. And when you blaspheme and rebel against that work and you go idolatrously to any other religion other than the faith once delivered to the saints, where ye must be born again, the faith of the born-again Christian. And then people, "Are you a born again?" "Jesus said I must be born again." "Are you a Baptist?" "If Jesus said I had to be a Baptist, I'd be a Baptist. He said I had to be born again. I'm born again." Why would anybody say anything other than "I am a born again Christian" when Jesus said that's what you must be? He didn't tell me to be Methodist. He didn't tell me to be Lutheran. He didn't tell me to be Catholic. He told me to be born again. "Except a man be born again, he cannot see or enter the kingdom of God. Marvel not. I said unto thee, ye must be born again." He said that to a religious man. Are you religious? You need to be born again. And you can receive the atonement and have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. What if you don't? Oh, you're committing a great sin. A great sin. What will God do? Not only will it kill you physically, your soul will be destroyed and you'll face the second death. So, it's the great sin of rebellion against the Word of God. That's the great sin. And blasphemy against the Holy Ghost. And so Moses, he's going in the Old Testament and doing what he can about a physical people that are committing physical idolatry and rebelling against the Ten Commandments that were supposed to lead these people to Christ. And he goes back and he makes his prayer. Go back with us to the prayer. And the prayer is in verses 31 and 32. And Moses returned unto the Lord, verse 31. And he said, "Oh, this people, they've sinned a great sin and have made them gods of gold. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and then there's that long mark. And I don't know what happened. Some people think Moses was actually shedding tears and weeping. And he just, nothing else. It was like they say sometimes we make groanings that cannot be uttered. And he was just groaning in intercessory prayer for those people, understanding that these are his kinsmen according to the flesh. These are like family members to him. Sometimes we have family members, you know, and they sin a great sin, maybe in ignorance, maybe being deceived. But that will not save them, because the Bible says Eve was deceived, yet she was in the transgression. God will not allow you to be guiltless according to ignorance. Both the deceiver and the deceived shall both fall into the cliff, Jesus said. So Moses is weeping here. If thou wilt forgive their sin, and it's almost like he knows, you know, you really can't forgive it in this condition that they're in, because they have not come to themselves and aren't weeping over their own sin. They're not repentant. And sometimes I know the feeling, because when I pray for family members, I'm sorry for their sin, if you will, but that's not going to cut it with God. Somehow they've got to be sorry for their sin. I can't pray for their salvation. I can pray for it, but they must one day come to themselves and personally receive salvation, because the gate is narrow. It's like a turnstile. They can't walk through holding my hand. They must come by themselves and ask for the salvation. I think that's what Moses was going through right there. And then Moses kind of made a hypothetical, well, if not, blot me. Blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written. I mean, take away my salvation and give it to them. Someone else prayed like this in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul did this in Romans chapter 9. At one point, Paul was saying in the ninth chapter of Romans, because Paul was a Jewish man, and as he began to learn the truth, and this really got to Paul. Paul was Jewish. The Jews had the Bible. The Jews had services every week. The Jews had a Bible up there when they did their services every week. And then Paul realized, oh my goodness, now that I've received Jesus Christ as my Savior, and he is the Messiah, and these Jews are still going about to establish their own righteousness, and they will not receive the Messiah. And even though they try and keep all the Ten Commandments, Paul realized they're not going to go to heaven. They're going to go to hell with religion. It stunned Paul when he realized the majority of Jews would go to hell. I don't know about you, but it stunned me one day when it came to my mind that the majority of Christians are going to hell. And Paul was praying right here in the ninth chapter. He says, I wish, Romans 9:3, I wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. I wish there were some way that if you could trade my one life for all their salvation to be worth it. Now notice he says he wishes. It's just a wish, because he knows it can't happen. Like Moses knows it can't happen. Because once you've received the sure mercies of God, you can't lose your salvation. Amen. That's called assurance. I'm saved. Michael Caesar got saved in 1993. You know what that means? I'm going to heaven. I couldn't lose my salvation if I tried. Why? Because I'm a good guy? No, because God's a good God. And once he covered me with the blood of Christ, I'm covered from now until the day I die. But I want that for others too. And Paul wanted that for others, and Moses wanted that for others. And Moses says, you know, blot me out of thy book. Blot me out of thy book. Moses was praying. Let me show you some things about that prayer. Go to Psalm 106. How important it is for us to take the example of Moses. Psalm 106. This is a historical psalm that kind of reviews the history of the nation Israel. And at one point, around verse 19, it's recalling early on in the Jewish history of the nation of Israel. He says in verse 19, Psalm 106, they made a calf in Horeb, that's where the mountain was, and worshipped the molten image. Thus, they, the people, changed their glory. Their glory was God. God was their glory. They changed their glory into the similitude of an ox that eateth grass. I'm dumbfounded. I mean, I'm dumbfounded. You know, at least Christians have more sense when they make an idol. They make it look like a person. They got a statue of Mary up there. Okay, at least it's a human being. It's not an ox. Okay. I mean, when I went to a church that had Mary, statues everywhere, pictures of Mary, statues of Mary. What is it? That's idolatry. What does God think of that? It makes him sick. It's a greater sin than going out and having a bank robbery. You're better off being a bank robber. But that's how God looks at it. But at least they use human beings. I don't understand how these people used an ox. This is inconceivable to me. Verse 21, they forget God, their Savior. By the way, who's the Savior in the New Testament? What's his name? Is it Jesus Christ? What's Mary doing in a church? You know, she said herself in Luke 1, my soul rejoices in God, my Savior. Mary was a sinner that needed a Savior, and she says it in her own words, Luke chapter 1. And here are quote-unquote Christians making similitudes of Mary and forgetting God their Savior. But here the Jewish people have made an ox. They forget God their Savior, which had done great things in Egypt. God had done wondrous works in the land of Ham. Egypt is one of the sons of Ham. And terrible things by the Red Sea. Therefore, he, God, said that he would destroy them. He was very angry. I wonder how many times God gets so angry at the quote-unquote church today that he'd like to crush it like an insect. Watch it. Had not Moses, his chosen, stood before him in the breach to turn away his wrath, lest he should destroy them. I mean, how many relatives do we have that are lost in idolatry? And if we don't stand in the breach for them, God might let them have a car accident and die and go to hell. God might let a tree limb fall on them during an ice storm and they die and go to hell. I was driving one day in 1990? I think it was. Driving down an early morning in the left-hand lane, and I think either a guy fell asleep, I don't know what happened, he came across the left-hand lane and came right at me head-on, and I just about had a head-on collision, just turned a little bit, and the car was destroyed. Had I died, I'd have been in hell. I'd have been in hell for the last 17 years, waiting for the white throne judgment where I would get cast into a lake of fire in about 1,000 years. That'll be the white throne judgment. And God was merciful to me. And I wonder, and I heard there was a man praying for me, a Jewish man that had been saved and received Jesus Christ as his Savior, and he had been praying for me. And I wonder, he stood in the breach, and God didn't let me die that day, so I could live a little bit longer and get my salvation in 93. Moses stood in the breach. Do we stand in the breach? You know, later on, God was talking about this himself. Turn to the book of Ezekiel, a couple books to the right, chapter 22. And God himself was recounting this thing about the importance of intercessory prayer, because the truth of the matter is, we're the only ones that know how to pray for these people. They can't pray for themselves. They know not what they do. Jesus prayed for them on the cross, and he left an example for us to pray for them today. In Ezekiel, look at chapter 22. And this was toward the very end of the nation Israel. And this is now the Lord, finally judgment is going to come. And as the Lord is recounting this thing, Ezekiel 22, verse 23, and the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, talking to Ezekiel, say unto her, the nation, thou art the land that is not cleansed nor rained upon in the day of indignation. There is a conspiracy of her prophets in the midst thereof, like a roaring lion ravening the prey. These prophets, they have devoured souls. Verse 26, her priests have violated my law and have profaned my holy things. They have put no difference between the holy and the profane. Boy, oh boy. Now this is toward the end of the nation Israel, and God's complaining that the priests are so far from his word that they don't know truth from fiction. And God's upset with his priests. I wonder how many pastors and priests God's upset with today as we're toward the end of the church age. He says, verse 27, her princes in the midst thereof, they're like wolves ravening the prey to shed blood and to destroy souls and to get dishonest gain. How many people today just want to make money off religion? Verse 28, her prophets have daubed them with untempered mortar. They see vanity and divine lies. I saw a vision. I got a vision from the Lord. God appeared to me. God's not appearing to anybody. Read your Bible. God doesn't appear to anybody today. Read your Bible. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. Revelation chapter 22. How does God speak today? Right here in this book. The book is finished. It's sealed. Don't add to it. Don't take away from it. Seek ye out of the book of the Lord and read, saith the Lord. You want to know what God thinks? Read his book. It's amazing that intelligent people that can read a newspaper and a magazine can't read the book of the Lord. What excuse are we going to have when we stand before him? What are we going to say? We're dumb? He knows your IQ. This book is written to a fifth grade level. You're without excuse if you have an education. But all these lying prophets and priests and pastors. Verse 30, look what he says. The Lord says, and I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge, that should stand in the gap before me, that I should not destroy it, but I found none. Therefore I've poured out my indignation upon them. I've consumed them with the fire of my wrath. Their own way have I recompensed upon their heads, saith the Lord God. He said, it's gotten so bad toward the end, no one's praying for anybody anymore. I'm looking, would you pray? Would you please pray? I'm going to destroy these people if you don't pray. And today, I think in our church, we've hit a point of prayerlessness. We have prayer meetings on Saturday nights. Almost nobody comes. And I don't think we're the exception. I think there's a lot of churches where they don't even have prayer meetings on a Saturday night. Now, tonight we had a prayer meeting. Thursday we had good attendance. And we do much more on Thursday nights. We read Bible and we sing songs. But on Saturday, it's nothing but prayer. From the minute we get here, 7 o'clock, 8 o'clock, it's an hour straight of prayer. That's all we do is we stand in the gap and we pray for lost souls and we pray for churches and we pray for missionaries and we pray. And I pray that it's going on other places. So when God says, I've sought for a man in Amherst, he can say, you know, I found one and I found a few. And so I'm going to hold back my judgment for a while. But he's looking for some. Moses did it. Paul did it. Would to God, you know, we would do it. Now I'll finish up with this last thing. Go to Exodus 32, just to help you understand the difference here. Intercessory prayer is important. You can do it alone. You can do it with two or three gathered together in the name of the Lord. But God says, I'm seeking for a man to do it. He sought in the last days of Israel, there was none. Lord, help us in the last days of the church. May there be a few, a remnant. Then he says, verse 32, yet now if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, well then blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written. And then the Lord says, and my thought would be the Lord's going to say something like, you know, I can't blot anyone out of my book. But instead, God answers, whosoever hath sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book. That's Bible. That's God talking. Anyone care to interpret that? All right, now here's what the Lord wants us to understand in a careful reading of his word. We're going to run some scriptures. This is the first time we see the book mentioned in Exodus 32. And the Lord says that people can be blotted out of his book. But he's talking about one of two books. And there are two books that are written in heaven. So I'm going to do some search with you. First go to Psalm 139. Psalm 139. There is a book here that Moses is referring to that God is confirming, and it's the Father's book, it's the Lord's book, and it's in Psalm 139. Psalm 139. Now, and this is a great psalm. I love this psalm. It's if you haven't read this, go home and read it. It'll just bless you when you think of how much the Lord knows you, how intimately he knows you. And David is just praying and saying, verse 1, O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my downsitting, mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest, that's all, you're all around my path and my lying down. Verse 4, there's not a word in my tongue, but O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Just an amazing thing about the Spirit of the Lord encompassing his people. And he says this, verse 14, I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works that my soul knoweth right well. It's amazing as a doctor, as you study the human body is fearfully and wonderfully made. Verse 15, my substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret, and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect. He's looking about, you know, you look at the baby, the embryo, you know how first there's an egg, and then the egg is fertilized, and then the egg reproduces a number of cells, and all of a sudden the cells start dividing into the three lines of the ectoderm and the mesoderm and the endoderm, and then the various cell lines start breaking up into the various organs, and the liver and the heart is formed, and the kidneys and the lungs, and he's saying, you know, my substance, it's imperfect, but here it is. And he says, verse 16, and in thy book all my members were written, which in continuous were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. And so what he's talking about here is God the Father of spirits, the Father of life. Every little baby, going all the way back to the time when it's just one cell, a fertilized egg, God puts the Spirit of life in it, and God watches that from one cell. And that's a new being. That's a new person. Life begins at conception, and God begins to follow that as it grows. And God writes that in his book, the Father's book, the Lord's book in heaven, new soul that I created. That's what he writes in his book. That's the book that the Father writes, that Moses is referring to, and God the Father is referring to in Exodus chapter 32, and David the psalmist is referring to in Psalm 139. It is the Lord's book of physical life. I was written in there in 1954 when I began as a little baby, and sometime in January of 1954. I wasn't birthed till September. And then was written up there in God's book, new soul, Mike Caesar, written up there. But you know what God says? And the soul that sins against me, him I'll blot out of my book. And it's possible, and it happened one day, that Mike Caesar sinned, and the beginning of the blotting, the first half of the X, got put there. And probably when I died, the second half of the X would be put there. And the entries removed, finished. And that's the end of Mike Caesar. He lived his physical life. That's the book he's talking about here. That's the book that's mentioned in the back of your Bibles, Revelation chapter 22. Turn back there. It's the Father's book of physical life. You're written in at the point of conception, and when you sin, the first strike. And when you die, the final strike. Revelation 22, verse 19. If any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part of the book of life. When someone rejects the writing that God has written about his son, and of course the Bible testifies about his son, he's written in the volume of the book, all the scriptures testify of me, Jesus said, then God's going to remove your part out of the book of life, physical life that he put your name into. Because here's what you must get into. It's the Lamb's book of life of Revelation chapter 21. Go back one chapter. And when it comes to entering into heaven, verse 27, there shall in no wise enter into it, Revelation 21, verse 27, nothing shall enter into heaven and the heavenly city, the holy Jerusalem, New Jerusalem, that defileth neither worketh abomination or maketh a lie. The only ones that enter into heaven are they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. And look up here. That's the second book of life. That's the book of life of the New Testament. That's the Lamb's book of life. And what happened to Mike Caesar was, at one point, Mike Caesar was written into God the Father's book of life. And then there was a corresponding blank space in the Lamb's book of life. And Mike Caesar sinned, and God began to put the first strike against Mike Caesar. But in 1993, Mike Caesar bowed the knee to Jesus Christ, and Mike Caesar's got written in red blood of Jesus Christ in the Lamb's book of life. And God erased that one strike, or however many strikes were on that other name there. And Mike Caesar's name in the physical book of life was now entered in the Lamb's book of life. And in that book, you can never be blotted out. That's the Lamb's book of life, which endureth forever and ever. It gives eternal life. He tells you, go back to Revelation 20 at the white throne judgment. Revelation 20, verse 11, when the great white throne happens, verse 12, I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books of the Bible were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life. Verse 15, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life, this is the Lamb's book of life, was cast into the lake of fire. So now let me put it together quickly. One last verse, Psalm 69, puts both books in the same verse. Psalm 69. Psalm 69, both books in the same verse. Psalm 69, talking about people who were committing iniquity, he says in verse 27, add iniquity to their iniquity, let them not come into thy righteousness, let them be blotted out of the book of the living, that's the book of physical life, comma, and not be written with the righteous, that's the Lamb's book of life. That's the second book, and there they are, both side by side, but not showing the Lamb's book of life, kind of concealing it until the revelation of the New Testament. But there's both books. You can be wiped out of the book of the physical book of life, and when that happens, you're not written in with the righteous. And the righteous are written into the Lamb's book of life because we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's the righteousness of God without the law. And there it is. And so we see there are two books, just like there are two testaments. The Lord's book of physical life in the Old Testament and the Lamb's book of eternal life in the New Testament. Which book are you written into? And no man will enter into the holy city except he be written into the Lamb's book of life. And today you can have your name written in the Lamb's book of life by putting your faith in God's atoning Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll take questions after the camera's off. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the teaching of intercessory prayer for those of us who have had our names written in the Lamb's book of life to pray for others and for others to come and to place their faith in your Son, the only atonement in the New Testament, the Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.